The first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, or in the New Testament, is, "I must be about my Father's business." Jesus, as a young boy, maybe 12, I don't know, knew why he had come to earth. Throughout his life, it was clear that Jesus knew where he was headed. Before the rulers and scribes knew anything about the role they would play, before Judas knew anything about his underhanded betrayal, before Rome knew anything about their part in his crucifixion, before one detail of redemptive drama played itself out in Jerusalem, Jesus knew exactly what would occur because Jesus knew why he had come to earth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record the three occasions when Jesus predicted his death. In Mark 8, Jesus spoke of the necessity of the cross. He said this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed." In Mark 9, Jesus speaks of the inevitability of the cross when he says, "They will kill the Son of Man." And then in chapter 10, he speaks of the cruelty of his cross. And on this occasion, he gives more detail, more specifics about his death than the two previous predictions that he had made. Now, Jesus is in the final stretch of his life. And at this point, Jesus has, we don't know exactly, probably less than 2 weeks left to live. The timing on it, we can't be exact. But here's what we know. Jesus is rounding third, and he's way down the baseline. He's almost to home plate. And as Jesus travels towards Jerusalem to face his final week of public ministry, he tells his closest followers, he tells the 12 what awaits him. He tells them what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And he tells of his coming suffering, of his death, and also of his resurrection. So Jesus, from the very beginning, knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew every single detail of his suffering. That's why he felt the weight of going to the cross. He knew the trials. He knew the torture. He knew the injustice. He knew the beatings. He knew the hatred, the humiliation, the scourging, the abuse, the pain, the abandonment. He knew about the bearing of sin. He knew it all. Now, any other person would have ran from that. But Jesus willingly goes to that. We wouldn't blame anyone for wanting to get as far away from that suffering. We wouldn't have blamed Jesus for wanting to hightail it out of Jerusalem as far as possible. But he didn't. He stepped into the suffering, he stepped into the shame to secure salvation for sinful people, for you and for me. In fact, as we come to the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus, he takes point. He's out in front. He's leading the way to Jerusalem. More than that, he's leading the way to his death. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. And today we're going to be looking at verses 32, 33, and 34, just a brief section of Scripture. But this is Jesus foretelling his suffering as he gets to Jerusalem. Just 3 points today. The first is this, the determination of Jesus, the determination of Jesus. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. We'll stop right there. Now he's on a road. What road? Well, he's on the road to Jerusalem. We know from verse 46 that Jesus has to go through Jericho. Look at that. Then they came to Jericho. We know that Jericho was to the east of Jerusalem, slightly to the north. So this is the Jericho Road. This is near the Jericho Road. It's leading to the Jericho Road. Now, Jesus had referenced the Jericho Road in telling a story about a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And in that story, a man ends up being a victim who was traveling on this road, but he was going in the opposite direction. He was going from west to east. He was coming out of Jerusalem. Jesus is traveling east to west. And we know that Jesus is traveling with a group. That's the way they traveled when they were going up to Passover. No one wanted to travel alone, like the man who was on the Jericho road and who got beat up. That provided them protection so that they would not be robbed. So these are pilgrims. Jesus is with them. They're on their way to celebrate Passover. And the group that Jesus is in includes the disciples plus other followers, people associated with Jesus. We also know that this would have included a group of women who were around Jesus to minister to him. So this was a sizable group of people that Jesus is leading to Jerusalem. And we read in our text that they were on the road and they were going up to Jerusalem. Now, pilgrims went up in elevation on their way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem can't be approached from any direction without climbing. Even if you lived in the north, that is Galilee, you went up to Jerusalem. If I said from a geographical perspective, I'm going to Indianapolis, I wouldn't say I'm going up to Indianapolis. I would say I'm going down to Indianapolis. But if you were in Galilee, you would still say, even though you geographically were to the north, you would say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. It was also true that you did make a climb. If you were in Jericho, you made a climb up to Jerusalem. Jericho was below sea level, 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's a climb of 3,700 feet. So they are literally climbing up to Jerusalem. Now, the reason for saying going up wasn't just geographical, and it wasn't just topographical. It was also spiritual. Jerusalem was the place where God resided. The temple was where God resided with his people. So what it meant was they were going up to the presence of the Lord to worship him. Now, in the text, we read this, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He was out front. I mean, the idea is clear. Jesus is leading the whole trip. No one is pushing Jesus. No one is dragging Jesus. No one is coercing Jesus. Jesus was under pressure, tremendous pressure, as he approached his death in Jerusalem. But you need to understand, he wasn't being pressured to go to Jerusalem. No one was making him go against his will. There was a resolve in every step. Now think about it. Jesus had made this trip countless times in his life. He had traveled this road many times before, but this trip would end in death. Upon arrival, there would be the temple. There would be the stunning architecture. There would be the sights and sounds of the city. But that's not what was on Jesus' mind. What he was thinking about was a hill outside the city called Golgotha as he headed towards his death. That was the place where Jesus would suffer and he would die as the perfect, final, sinless sacrifice for us. In his death, Jesus would accomplish what all the millions of sacrifices under the Old Testament system could never have accomplished. His death on the cross would fully, eternally, and perfectly pay for the sins of all who would ever place their faith in him. And so Jesus is determined. He's resolute to save his people from their sins. Nothing is going to stand in his way. And we can praise him for that today. And we can give thanks that he didn't flinch in the face of death. He walked all the way to death for us so that we might be rescued from our sin. So we see first the determination of Jesus. I want you to see next the reaction to Jesus. The reaction to Jesus. I already read it, but let me read it again. Jesus is walking on ahead of them. And it says, they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Now earlier in verse 24, we read that they were amazed. The disciples were amazed at his words. By this point, they were amazed about everything that Jesus did. What he said, the miracles that he performed, just left the disciples in that kind of a place. But they're amazed this time because he's resolute, he's determined, he's unflinching, he's unwavering. Maybe the disciples had never seen Jesus quite like he was on this occasion. Now, the cause of the amazement isn't specifically given. We can just assume what it was. At this point, again, the disciples are in a constant state of amazement. That idea there is in a tense that just says they were constantly being amazed by what Jesus did. Everything about him was better. Everything about him was superior. Everything about him was divine and beyond exceptional. And so Jesus was without equal. He was unpredictable. And so they were constantly amazed by the things that he did. Now, it says that their amazement was also mixed with fear. Now, we get our word phobia from this word. And again, here's the idea. They were in a perpetual state of fear. So there was a dread, a foreboding that had come over the disciples, and this fear had gripped them. Now, although Mark doesn't specifically tell us why the disciples were amazed and why the disciples were fearful, I think we can piece together some of the gospel record and we can ferret out some of those reasons. One is that Jesus, by this point, was persona non grata to the people who ran Jerusalem. He was public enemy number one to the religious establishment. They had a deep resentment for him. They despised him. He regularly made them look foolish and petty and shallow and incompetent and fraudulent. And by now they had it out for Jesus. They want one thing. They want Jesus dead. They want him gone. Jesus' last two visits to Jerusalem had been rocky. Here's what John records. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's John 8:59. 2 months later, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's chapter 10, verse 31. Later on, verse 39 of that chapter, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So they had wanted him dead for a while. They had tried, but they weren't able to put him to death. Now the final straw, the breaking point that just did it for them, was when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And here's what we read in John 11:53. From that day on, they, that is the religious leaders, planned together to kill him. From their perspective, there was only one way to solve the rabbi problem, the Jesus problem, and that was to kill him. And so John tells us in verse 54 of John 11 that because of that, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He had to curtail his exposure. He had to pick his spots. But now that switch has been flipped. And Jesus is headed to Jerusalem for the ultimate collision. This is the showdown of the ages. And so I think that's one of the reasons that the disciples are amazed. They're amazed by his resolve and his determination. They know that if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, it is going to get ugly, and that Jesus most likely is going to die. He's told them that before, and they've seen the hatred that the leaders have for him. And yet, he goes. They're amazed. And they're afraid. They're afraid for Jesus. They're afraid for themselves. Now you have to understand, by this point, the disciples are fully convinced that Jesus is Messiah. That issue has been settled. Now they have expected Jesus to establish his kingdom, that they would rule with him, that he would finally throw off Rome and reestablish the glory of Israel. But he's talked about his death, and so with the disciples, there's this confusion. Because he's talking about his death, but they're still really holding on to the hope of the kingdom. I want you to look at the verses after this. Look at verse 35. James and John, two of the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? Now, what's on their mind? You're going to see what's on their mind. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. They're still thinking earthly kingdom. They're still thinking Jesus is going to slap Rome down. That's what's on their mind. But there's also doubt. There's also resignation. There's also some fatalism. In John 11, verse 7, when Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again, Thomas responds to the other disciples this way, let us also go so that we may die with him. So there's amazement and there's fear. Fear that the kingdom that they've long awaited for will not materialize. Fear of what would happen to Jesus. And also fear of what may happen to them. Now Jesus does something here. Look at the end of verse 32. And again he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Somehow with this group that Jesus is traveling with, we don't know how large it is, but it had to be sizable. He's able to pull the 12 aside, and it's just Jesus and his disciples for this private moment. And Jesus is fully aware of their fear. He knows they're unsettled. And so he gets alone with them to inform them about what will happen in Jerusalem. And what he tells them may not seem comforting. We're going to read it here in just a bit, but he talks about betrayal, conviction, ridicule, being spat on, scourged, and killed. That's not very encouraging, but you have to listen to the end, because it's the end that's encouraging, especially Jesus' last statement, will rise again. I want you to see that the care for Jesus of those he loves in this moment of crisis is without equal. He knows their fear. And so he pulls them aside and he ministers to them. And he tells them what they need to hear so that they don't need to live in fear. Yes, I may die, but hear this. I will rise again. Listen, today you and I have a Savior who cares about what disturbs us, and there's a lot that's disturbing today. And he knows your heart. He knows how troubled your heart may be. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your family. He knows what's going on in your marriage. He knows what's going on at work. He knows what's going on in your relationships. He knows what's going on in your finances. He knows it all. He knows your physical problems. He knows the fears you have as you're getting older. And he cares about that. He cares about what disturbs us. And if anyone knew about Jesus' care, it was Peter, right? Peter's the source for this gospel. He's the one that tells Mark all this information. And it's Peter who later will write, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That's what you and I can do today. All of it. All the anxiety that's there. You can take it and you can give it to him. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me read that same phrase to you again in the King James Version. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I like that. That he cannot be touched. We have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, what touches us touches him. So we're invited because of that to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. He's a Savior who invites us, encourages us to bring our fears to him. And we see Jesus ministering directly to the fears of the disciples. I mean, was there anybody as informed as these guys? I mean, they were as informed as they could be, and yet they were still gripped with fear. And we live in a world, and there's things that make us afraid. Listen, take it to Jesus. He sympathizes. Whatever touches you touches him. Now, one final thought, and that is the prediction of Jesus, the prediction. Now, let's look at verses 33 and 34. Here's what he tells them. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Now again, out of the three predictions, this is the most exhaustive. Jesus gives more information than he did in the previous two predictions. Now, except for he will rise again, none of this the disciples wanted to hear, did they? But Jesus speaks with clarity about what awaits him in Jerusalem, and he is detailed, specific. Now, how does Jesus know these things? Well, you know how he knows these things. Because he's God in human flesh. He has omniscience. And also, not only because he's God and he's omniscient, but because it's predicted in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have littered throughout predictions, not only of Messiah's kingdom, but also Messiah's suffering. Let me give you just a couple of them. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, Jesus says this, or Isaiah says this about the passion. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, and all who saw me sneer at me. You know, there's a lesson in that for us. And that is, if we're to know the mind of God and the way of God and the will of God, we have to know God's word. One of the reasons Jesus knew what was going to happen to him is because he knew the Old Testament, because he had studied the Old Testament. And in the scripture, God gives us what we need as we face life. And scripture had told Jesus, here's what's going to happen. And that was a comfort to Jesus as he stepped into what he was about to face. Now, what I want to do is I want to break down Jesus' prediction. Jesus lays out what awaits in Jerusalem. He knew that his triumphal entry into Jerusalem would be followed by his crucifixion. And what he tells the disciples is plain and unvarnished. The details are remarkable. He tells them where he'll die, when he'll die, how he will die, and he tells them what will happen after he dies. Now, I just want you to see this a little bit more in detail. So the first thing I want you to see is Jesus predicts the locality of his death. He predicts the locality of his death. He says this, we are going up to Jerusalem. He names the city. Now, Jesus didn't go to a prison with criminals to die. He didn't go to the backwoods to die. He didn't go out to an out-of-the-way place to die. He went, think of it, to the most religious city in the world to die. He went to Jerusalem. Of all places, that's where Jesus would die. The next thing we see is he predicts the hostility of his death. He tells who the people were that would orchestrate and arrange his death. The religious leaders would be the ones who would be behind it. They would condemn him to death. It was a religious crowd in a religious place doing a religious thing that would kill Jesus. Please understand, religion is always hostile to Jesus. It is no different today. Religion despises the gospel. Religious people despise the gospel. Religion is never the solution because it's man's search for God through ceremony, through ritual, through tradition, through human effort, through achievement. Religion stays on the surface. It never penetrates the heart. It can't change the heart. It can't cleanse from sin. It's powerless to save. It deceives and it tricks us into thinking that by our effort, we will receive God's favor. It allows us to hold on to our sin and mask it with outward externalism. You know what Jesus said to the most religious guys in the most religious city in the most religious place in the world? He said, "You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside it is full of robbery and self-indulgence." He's speaking that to the Pharisees. They looked great on the outside. They were completely corrupt on the inside. The people who killed Jesus were steeped in religion. They were as religious as it gets, yet they were as lost as they could be. They were far from God. I don't know what that does to you. That ought to draw us up short. Because we're people of the Scripture. We're people who come and we worship God. But is it possible that, you know, the outside of the cup looks great? And only you know, but the inside of the cup is full of self-indulgence. You're living a secret life that nobody knows about but you. And you know it doesn't honor the Lord. And you come and you do church, but there's never been new life in Christ. So we see in Jesus' death the hostility from the religious people. And then Jesus predicts the severity of his death. The Jews, we know, couldn't kill Jesus. They had to yield that to the Romans. And Jesus gets really specific now about his death. It's almost as if you wanted to think about this as a movie, he moves into slow motion. That's what the text does. It slows down. And every detail is a heavy blow. And I just want to go through each one of these. He would be mocked. He would be the target of their sneers, their ridicule, their vulgarities. They roasted him. They lampooned him. They said the most disgraceful things about him. They slapped him. They beat him with their fists. We read they struck him with a stick or with a rod. And then they would smash a crown of thorns on his head and then mockingly bow before him. So he was mocked. And then we read in the text that they would spit on him. I mean, how degrading. He would spit in his face. By the time it was done, the Son of God would be covered with spittle, with no way to wash it off. The sinless Savior, soaked in spit and saliva. Then he'd be scourged or he'd be flogged. This was a whip. It had a handle with leather thongs on it, and embedded into the thongs were jagged pieces of bone and metal designed to rip the flesh of a person. And they would swing down in the back so as to rip the back open. It was a savage way to torture someone. In fact, it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen. And Rome had refined this to the place where they could bring a person to the place of death, but keep them alive so that then they could put them on the cross and they could suffer some more. Maybe the best way to describe someone's flesh after scourging would be hamburger. And it was so severe. Jesus' back was so lacerated. In all likelihood, you would have seen some of the organs. That's how bad it was. And then they would kill him. And you know Rome's choice of execution was crucifixion. And it was a most humiliating death. You would be stripped naked. It was public. It was torturous. And it was prolonged. It would take days and days. And what it was designed to do was to maximize human suffering and pain. But by stopping just short of death, the victim would slip in and out of consciousness, but would just stay like that for a long time until finally dying. And the prediction that Jesus gives is that that's going to end my death. But that's not the end, because here's the good part, and that is, I forgot to put that up, the prediction of the severity. Jesus predicts the victory over death. What a stunning, marvelous victory. You know, if the story of Jesus ended with his death, you and I wouldn't be here today. No sense in us being here today. It'd be foolish for us to be here today. But 3 days later, he rose again. He said he would rise, and he did. And he rose never to die again. Revelation 1:18 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he's just as alive today as he was the day he came out of the grave. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus is the only one who can take care of the sin problem. He came to save his people from their sins. And on the cross, Jesus made payment for sin. He satisfied God's just demands for sin. He was judged for our sin so that we might not be. And he rose from the grave on the third day, securing eternal life for all who put their faith in him. I close with this quote. Jesus went where we could not go and did what we could not do so that we might receive what only he can give us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you today as we have heard your word proclaimed, to think of the willingness of your Son to go all the way to the cross for us. He did not have to die. He was the sinless Son of God. And yet he died in our place. When the bill of particulars, all our sin, was nailed to the cross, and he paid the penalty for that sin. Those sins that we would never want anybody to know about, that we would never want to come to the light of day, thoughts thought, words said, deeds done. Jesus resolutely set his face towards the cross, and he went, and he endured all of that. He suffered in our place so that we might be rescued from our sin, that we might be redeemed. And Lord, he died, he was buried, and he rose again victorious over sin and death, and we rejoice in that. Lord, we're thankful for the cross. It is our hope. May we live in the shadow of the cross. May we live in gratitude of the cross. Lord, may we live with the great theological truths of the cross pressed upon our hearts and minds, and may they shape the way we live every aspect of our life. Lord, in our homes, that we as husbands would live sacrificially for our wives. Lord, that we would live sacrificially for others, that we wouldn't cling to this world, but that we would cling to you and the cross. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the Lord God of heaven keep you. May God our Father keep you from stumbling. May God the Son keep you near the cross. And may the Spirit of God keep you from idols. Amen. You are dismissed. Amen.